Amen. Would you turn with me to the Old Testament, last book, chapter 3. So what book is that? If you don't know what the last chapter is, I mean, all you got to do is go to Matthew, drop back, and punt. Malachi chapter 3. So I gave in. Verse 6. We've been talking about the subject. It's got quite a bit of depth to it. It has to do with God. Behold your God. We're taking that from Isaiah 40. Seeing that God is above everything and that God is in control of everything. And that the one that to look to is not to what you see or feel or taste or smell or touch or to the idols that man has as much as it is to look to God who sits on his throne and is quite capable of meeting every man's needs and he's involved in the affairs of all men's lives. And we've been looking at his attributes. Attributes have to do with basically the perfections and qualities of his nature. I mean the perfections of God. After all, God is what we would say perfect. And this is what we say, the essential qualities, which is something that distinguishes him from everybody else. Everybody has attributes. We have attributes. But the attributes he has is definitely in contrast to what we have because his are perfect. You might see a person that is kind or gracious or loving, but that person is not perfect. But God is in his love and in his kindness and long-suffering. And tonight, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, we'll be looking at another one of God's attributes, which has to do with the unchangeableness of God, or immutability, the theologians would call it, immutability. It's in Malachi chapter 3, 6, and many other passages. He says here, "For I am the Lord thy God, I change not." We'll come back to that passage, but just that simple first part of that sentence right there, that verse says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." And you stop and you think about that, that's what God is like. And so when we're looking at the immutability or God is unchanging is a simple way to say that. We're talking about here one of his attributes that are inseparably related to all of the other attributes. You cannot take one attribute and separate it from the other or to try to make it pitted against the other one. Because when you say that God is not changing, that means his love doesn't change, his kindness doesn't change, his goodness doesn't change. God just doesn't change. Now, that's something to behold because we know we often are changing. You go back and to study what we looked at time and eternity when we were looking about God being eternal. We remember that from Genesis chapter 1 that God created the sun and God created the moon. Now, he created them and they were for, you know, the times and the season. In other words, they were a measurement of time. There was a time there was no time, but God created that. So when he created the sun, he created the moon, he was able to give us the ability to measure change because that's what takes place. The sun comes up and it goes down. We go from night to day. We go from weeks to months to years, and we go through seasons. Seasons change. Wouldn't it be nice if the season would just stay like it is this week? It'd be real nice. If it would stay like it all the time, it'd be real good. But again, we measure change in various different ways. Like we say, we look at the calendar and we see that the days are going by, the months are going by, the full moon tells us certain things, and people go by that. And so we're living in something I've said often is that one thing that's permanent in this life is change. We're always changing. Our clock and our calendars are very necessary. As a matter of fact, I think they're a little too necessary for some people because they allow themselves to be bound by the clock so much that they don't have any time for any liberty or freedom to do other things. But again, because we are constantly changing and need some means to record and keep track with change, our whole life revolves around change, doesn't it? When you stop and you think about it. I mean, a man plants and he harvests based upon the seasons changing. Man waits for the time to come in the spring and he starts to plant. And then he waits for that season to be over with in the fall and then he starts to harvest. And we have our various different things like that that take place. We know that some of you here are real young, but one day you will marry. Some of y'all would say, "Oh, no, I'd never marry." I've heard that so many times, and they always seem to change. I wonder why that would be. Something happens between, you know, that 9, 10, 11, 12, 13-year-old, and then that 18, 19-year-old. Something changes. Something makes them decide, "I think I do want to get married." And it finally happens. But you know what? You marry, and those young years are wonderful. But guess what happens? Change comes. What do you mean change comes? Well, after the honeymoon, change comes, and after a little while, the wife is pregnant, and you have a child. Now, it's not just you two. Now, it's three. Then it might be four, then it might be five, six, seven, eight, nine, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, whatever. And all of that brings change into your life, and everybody just enjoys it, don't they? Everybody just can't wait for that to happen. Now, some of you really do want to wait, and that's good. But God is unchanging because God is eternal. Because he's eternal, he never changes. And so if we say that God can change, then that means God can get better. Or God can get worse, maybe. But see, that's impossible to happen because God is unchanging. He's immutable. He does not change. And so when we look at this, we realize this. Noah Webster defines it this way. He says about the unchangeableness of God, he says, the quality that renders change or alteration impossible. So it's impossible for God to change. Now that's something that really to behold and to think about and to put your teeth into and your faith into and remember that. Now, theologically, we define immutability as that perfection that describes God's unchangeableness. That perfection that describes God's unchangeableness in his nature, his decrees, his plans, his will, and his word. It's very important that we add all of that to that. And so God doesn't change in his nature, his decrees, his plans, his will, or his word. God has decreed, God has a plan, God has a purpose. Certain things are set, so to speak, and we would say set in stone. They don't change. God has decreed something about Israel. He's made a covenant. And that covenant will be fulfilled. God has decreed that people will be saved, and that will happen. God has decreed that there will be a certain time that there will be an end, and that will happen. He's planned and purposed for the church to come into existence. That has happened. We are in that particular age. He has planned and decreed that there will be a rapture one day when the church will be taken out before the great tribulation. That will happen yet. He has decreed and planned that there will be 7 years of tribulation when an Antichrist will rise. That will happen. So that's something you can look forward to. In other words, you can say, now you're just speculating. Oh, no, we're not in the stock market here. We're far from that. We're into something else much bigger than anything you can ever think about because God said it, it will happen. If he said it, it shall come to pass. There is no doubt about it. There is no question about it. There is no argument about it. There is no. You can be skeptic. You can be agnostic. You can be an atheist. You can fight against it all you want to. It doesn't make any difference. It will still happen. And see, it doesn't make any difference whether you believe it or not, because it's true whether you believe it or not. And it will happen. And so that is what we're looking at here. Now you take that and you start thinking about that when it comes to you and your relationship with God, praying and seeking after God and claiming his promises, and ask yourself a question. Does God change his mind? And that's something you've got to hold on to. Malachi chapter 3:6 is very clear. He changes not. Other passages like Hebrews 13 and verse 8 says, the Lord, the Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Except to the agnostics, and of course he's changed. Except to the unbelievers, God has changed. I mean, after all, we had an age of, you know, where the church came into existence in the first 100 years, and after that, things changed. No longer are there miracles. No longer does God heal. No longer does God do this or do that. So they say. So to them, God has changed. Their God is one who is constantly changing along with their unbelief. They have a way of manipulating God to conform to their image rather than letting God say something to them, and they bow and they change to his image. How is it that man so easily does something like that? It's because of his unbelief. But very clearly, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yes, we can see an unfolding revelation from Genesis all the way through. We get into the New Testament. Hebrews shows we have a better covenant with God. And because we have a better covenant, we have better promises. Everything is better for us. And so Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because God has fulfilled everything in him. Everything is completed in him. When he died on the cross, everything was, he said, it is finished. The covenant was ratified, we would say. The blood was shed. Everything was taken care of that God had purposed and planned. And in that, we have our inheritance. In that, we have something that we can lay hold of. Now, this doesn't mean that, you know, we're talking not talking about God being the fact that God is emotionless or God is, he's not static. I mean, just sits there and does nothing. He's a nothingness. We'll come back to that in a little while and try to explain some of that. And so, immutability means not subject to change. So let me ask you a question. If God loves me, is that subject to change? Okay, you got to think about it. If God is long-suffering, is that subject to change? Because we're talking about in his being, in his very nature, God does not change. He can't. It's impossible because he is perfect. Every attribute within his nature is what we would say is immutable. It doesn't ever change. it stays the same, because we're talking about an eternal God has decreed things, purposed and planned things, has given His will and given His word to us. But mutable, which would be the other side of immutable, would be, mutable means changing, doesn't it? We put the word, you know, immutable before it. And so changing. So we negate the word unchanging. All we see is changing. We grow older, hopefully wiser. I said hopefully, because God wants us to grow. He wants us to mature. He wants us to change. There was a day we all looked, some of us looked a little younger. Well, and there's a day some of y'all will look a little older. How about that side of it? We'll get both sides of it. But all we can see is change in this life. You take a seed. I don't care whether it's an apple seed or cucumber seed or tomato seed. Those seeds don't change. A man can make hybrids out of them. He can have some certain ways where they can have mutations, etc., so forth. You take that seed and you plant that seed in the ground, and what's going to happen? See, that seed's not going to change. It's going to bring a tomato forth. Now, what's going to change is you plant in the ground. It's going to be a particular time of growth. It's going to sprout out through the ground. It's going to come up and have its limbs and its fruits flower. Then it's going to bear its fruit. And it changes, then you harvest it. So there's a constant change taking place like that. But in the very nature of itself, it never does change. It still produces tomatoes, still produces everything, because in Genesis 1, He put inside each everything of the kind, whatever the seed was. And so, again, God doesn't change. This is a fact that is irrefutable, irrevocable. It's a fact on which you can base your faith. What is your faith based upon tonight? Is your faith based upon the changing of society, the changing of times, the changing of you getting older? Because as we get older, things change. Amen or two would help a little bit here. Things do change. But we find in all of that, God still stands the same, doesn't He? And my faith is based upon this, that God doesn't change. The problem today in a lot of churches is they have a God who has changed. Changed with time. Changed within their particular denominational system and creeds. And so people today have a tendency to look at certain things and they have a sense of hopelessness or despair or fatalism, you would say, because they have no hope as far as eternity is concerned. And that's sure. And people get sick and they just kind of have set themselves over to what society says about that sickness. And there's no other answer to it. The doctor has the only answer, they think. That's not saying something negative about going to a doctor or a doctor. It's just saying this. Ain't there something bigger than that? Because when you put yourself in the hands of man alone, then man is limited. And you give yourself over to him. And there's a God that's bigger than all of that. It says, well, wait a minute. I have a better plan for your life. I have something to say about your life and about your body and about your circumstances and situation. There's something bigger out here than just what the man has to say. But then when man says, there's nothing I can do, what then do you get to do? Well, the people say, well, we're just going to have no choice but to believe for a miracle. Well, you did have a choice before that, to believe God. Whether you go to a doctor doesn't make a difference. I'd rather have this concept of God that He's bigger than everything. Because I can trust Him to get me through my difficulties. And sometimes you realize it might be a curse over somebody's life. And because that curse is there that's been passed down from generation to generation, or because of some sin in your life, then you find that the walls are shut to you as far as getting through to God. There's a barrier that's there. And God, you know, you are running to man to try to help you, but man can't help you. Now, he can't do but so much. But God can break down that barrier. He can remove that curse. He can do something better than any pill or operation can ever do. He can remove the curse out of the way, can't he? Absolutely. Now, that hasn't changed. And what I guess you say makes me right selfishly indignant sometimes is people who are going to churches where you ask them, well, why is it that you have so many problems in your family and sicknesses and everything else going on? And all of that, have you ever considered to ask God why? Have you ever considered to ask God why all of these problems? Well, their pastor would probably tell them, well, there's nothing you can really do about it because that's just life. Now, isn't that a sense of fatalism? A sense of hopelessness and despair that you have to kind of commit myself to that, and there's not something bigger out there that I can grab hold of that God says, consider my ways? If that person starts considering and seeking after God and finds out that the curse does not come without a cause, cannot God reveal something to them and deliver them from something that's passing through their family because of a generational curse or because of some sin in their family? Well, I didn't mean to get off on all that. We'll go back now that I've got that off my chest. I'll come back to it, though. I guarantee you that. I mean, it's just, you see people say things. I've talked to so many people over the years, and somebody would say, a pastor would tell somebody, well, you just, there's nothing you can do about it. Yes, there is something you can do about it. You've got a God who's given you promises. It says, seek my face. God has something he wants to reveal to you. He can deliver you from that. And so I'd rather have him on my side than anything else. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6 so you won't get tired. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll look at a lot of verses that have to do with this fact that God doesn't change. And here in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12 and following, we're familiar with because it says, be you followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promises. And he goes on and he says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now God made a promise to who? To Abraham. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Didn't he tell him there that your seed would be as the stars and as a sand? Didn't he say that? Now, that's a lot of seed. But he promised him that. It didn't come to pass right away, but that's a promise he gave to him, sure, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now he got the promise. And then he goes on and he says, for men verily swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So when people are going through something and somebody promises by an oath to do something, that binds them by oath. That just kind of eliminates all of the controversy. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs a promise. Who are the heirs of promise? People who are saved, you and I. We have inherited something. We are heirs. And heirs with Christ. Heirs of promise. The immutability of his counsel. He confirmed it by an oath. So not only did God give a promise and say he would do something, he turned around on top of the promise and added an oath to it, strengthening the promise. That's the whole point here, strengthening, adding something to it that would just make them have such deep, great assurance that by two immutable things, which would be the promise and his oath, because if God gives a promise that is yes and not no, that promise does not change, and if God swears he'll do something, then he will do it. He won't go back on it. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, isn't that good news? Now pay attention, that we, the heirs, might have a strong consolation or assurance who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that it says before, which is Jesus Christ, which he goes on to speak of in the next verse. So we've laid hold of Jesus as our Savior, asked him to come into our life, and now we have something here to lay hold of. He's promised us he would save us, and he backs it up. He'll stand to his word. God cannot lie. It's impossible. And the whole purpose of this verse right here is simple to me, as far as I can see it, that God doesn't change. He wanted to show his fixed purpose, his plan for the heirs of salvation. So our assurance of salvation and our whole hope, which hope is a confident expectation of good to come to pass, is based upon that. Hope is not a wishy-washy thing. I hope so. Perchance it may happen. No, hope is confident expectation of something, anticipating it to come to pass as God said it would. That's what hope is all about. Now, that's what we have here. So if he changed, we would be in constant despair. And that's what people do. They promise you they will do something, but then they don't do it. So you can't trust them. And people kind of transfer that kind of attitude over to God. That's what we have a tendency to do, to transfer the same kind of experiences we've had in this life by people, men, parents, individuals, of saying they would do something, but they never did it. That's why our word, we need to be careful when we say we'll do something. We need to be sure we can do it. Or we better add some qualifiers to it, some big-time qualifiers, and make sure people understand all of that. And so all of this is showing us something here, that know that we can expect him to do it and that we have someone we can rely upon and trust. Can you rely upon God? Can you really trust God to do what he said he would do? I mean, just as there are fixed laws of nature we live by. Like you plant the seed. We know what's going to happen when you plant the seed. It's going to fall on the ground and die, and it's going to come forth with fruit. Is it not? Have you ever seen it not come to pass? And don't tell me, well, I put a whole lot of seed in the ground and a few of them didn't come up. That's because there wasn't nothing in there. They were corrupt. But we have an incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God. And you put a seed in the ground, there's a law. The law of nature starts working. And there's a positive effect that always you anticipate the harvest that comes out of it. We got a God who's bigger than all of that we can rely upon. If he gave you a promise and it's in your heart now, that's a big thing. It's in your heart. It's going to get it. So God is fixed. He's settled. He's unchanging in His nature and His being who He is. And that to me is a great consolation to me as an individual that's going to put my confidence in God. I know I'm saved. I'm not trying to figure out if I am. I'm trying to figure out a whole lot of other things. But I'm not trying to figure that out. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing and hearing by God's word. Isn't that good news? Where am I going to get my faith from? Hollywood, TV, philosophers? I mean, am I going to get it from the colleges and the schools? Are they going to tell me everything anti-Christ? Am I going to get it from the politicians? Where am I going to get my faith from? Because whatever you hear is going to produce a sense of confidence, yea or nay. It is. Because what you listen to is going to inspire you in a certain way or give you confidence or despair. And all you hear is the negative things of society today. All it does is begin to cause you to lose your hope and confidence and expectation as far as things are concerned. So to know, I mean, we just see God has a settled attitude about all these things. And He wants us to have our attitude settled about it all. I know He loves me. I know that love is something that you say is unchanging. It stays the same. And so He doesn't change regarding His eternal plan. And so our hope, our faith regarding eternal life is in the very fact that God loves me and He said, whosoever shall call upon me shall be saved. Do you believe that tonight? Then that is where your hope is. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, again, we just quoted this, but let's go over there so you can see it's there and I'm not just trying to tell you something that's not there. Now, you just take this little time and you tell you this can be a little heavy subject sometimes, but you just take it in, grasp what you can, think about it. Remember this. You don't have to believe it because I said it. You believe it because it's in the Word of God. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when did God change His plan for the church? When did He change His plan to save, to bless, to prosper? When did He change one aspect of His plan? Tell me when it happened. Did it happen in the first 100 years? Second 100? Third? Reformation? I mean, what particular century did God say, okay, this is it? Did He ever say that anywhere? Now, in history, men may have said it, but never did God say it. But why do men say that? Is it because they're looking to the changing things and the despair and the problems and the difficulties of life, and it has a tendency to bring them into this mood of despair that God is just no longer cares? Is there something about unbelief that comes into play here about all this? Because, I mean, His power is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. Hello? Well, did not Elijah have power? Did not Moses have power with God and all the prophets? Did not Elisha have a double portion of that power? Doesn't John 14:12 say, greater than miracles than this shall you do? I mean, He did say that. Didn't Mark 16:16 still in the Bible? You lay hands on the sick, they shall recover. These signs shall follow them that don't believe. Oh, excuse me, believe. What's going to follow believer? When did that change? Why does man want to keep changing the Scripture, changing God's promises and His decrees and His command? Why does man want to do that? Because he didn't want to believe it. He doesn't want to believe a thing about it whatsoever. I mean, when did Romans 1:16 change? What is Romans 1:16? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. Your part is the believing. The believing brings the power. You see that every time you see the connection between power, you'll see believing has to be there. Because you can say, well, He says there's power, but it will never work on your behalf till you believe it for yourself. And that's when it starts working for you. I mean, His love towards us, I mean, and you doesn't change. We've all had friendships and family said they loved us. Somewhere in those friendships and family relationships, something happens. Somebody upsets you. Somebody, there's a moment of an argument. Something takes place and that coldness of love comes in, doesn't it? Don't sit there and blank eye me. Yeah, coldness of love, all of a sudden, it changes. Are you telling me that's not true? It does happen in society. Even the Bible says it's going to happen in the last days. Because their love waxed cold, they become much more lawless. You know what? But God loves us. And His love doesn't change towards us. Did He save you? Did he save you? Did he save you? Did he save you? Do you know what? You say, if I sin, does God still love me? Absolutely. But he's not pleased with you. And I'll tell you what he'll do. He's going to call you into the woodshed. You know what the woodshed is? Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I chasten and rebuke. So you mean God will correct me because he loves me? Yes, it's like parents are supposed to do. Exactly what parents are supposed to do. If your parent loves you, they correct you in a kind, gracious, merciful, firm way. With forgiveness and all that goes with it. Okay? There's a wrong way to correct and there's a right way. God has a right way of correcting us, and that's the way that changes people's lives. Now, you have to respond to that. That proves you really are one of his. But God doesn't change his plan. God will correct us. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. Listen to this, and maybe we ought to go home and memorize it. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3 is still in the Bible, and it says that his love is everlasting. Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with a everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. How about that? God might not always be pleased with the decisions and choices you make and the things that you do, but God still loves you because his love is eternal. Back over to Ephesians chapter 1. When did God start loving you? Did God start loving you when you were born into this world? Did God start loving you when you got saved? Or did God love you in eternity? That's right. God loves you in eternity. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him. When did he choose us in him? Before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him. Now, there's no break in the semicolons and whatever they might have in your Bible, because it goes like this. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, wherein we are accepted and beloved. Now, in love, he predestinated us. Before the foundations of the world, he chose us. Now, it talks about Jacob and Esau the same way. Before they were born, God made a decision. Didn't he? Jacob have I loved. So God has made a decision about something, and God doesn't change about that decision. In John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer before Jesus was getting ready to be offered up as a sacrifice, he prays to the Father and he makes this statement. In John chapter 17, verse 23. He's speaking here. Verse 23, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect or mature in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved me as thou hast loved me. Love them as thou hast loved me. That's what he's saying. Says he loves us. Loved us in eternity and still loves us right now. Does his love change? No, it doesn't. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 35 and following shows us here that all our tribulations and difficulties, the one thing that brings it all together is the fact of God's love for us. Romans 8 is talking about all that's been done in the atonement, the redemption, all that God has done in predestination and justifying us and calling us, and he will glorify us. And he says in all of this in Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Verse 37, and all these things were more than conquerors through him that loved us. Verse 39, for nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us, it says. Why did he give himself for us? Because he loved us. So we look at that and we think, he's the same. He hasn't changed anything. Not at all. Then you go over James chapter 1 and verse 17. And you can see again, here it comes again, another one of these scriptures that reveals to us about God's unchangeableness. This is James 1, verse 17. And the context is talking about temptation, saying that God does not tempt us with evil. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. That's why man is tempted. Somebody says, well, you mean to tell me when I am tempted, God doesn't tempt me? No, God doesn't tempt you. You blame that on God and you're pointing the finger in the wrong place. The devil can come along and tempt you. God just gives you simple commands. That's all he does. Nothing evil in the command he gives you. Is it? No, it's not. But then the devil comes along, he tries to solicit you. Why is it the devil can get people to do things? Because something in them called lust. But it says this in verse 16, do not err or be deceived, my beloved brethren. Why? Because every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. So what is salvation a good gift? Okay, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit a good gift? Is all of the other things that God gives, all of those things, good gifts to prosper you, take care of you. I mean, it's good gifts He gives to us. Where does it come from? Well, it says right here, it cometh from above. It cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no what? Variableness, no shadow of turning. Isn't that interesting? Because we see there's a play here, I believe, upon the luminaries, where you find that again the sun will rise and it brings up the light, it goes and it sets down. It has change. Because it's up and it's down. So does the moon. We see the change taking place. But with God, there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. He is the same. He's unchanging. If He said it, He will do it. And it speaks of here, He's the Father of lights, which speaks of moral light. Like in 1 John 1:5, He says, in Him there is no darkness. There's no flaw. There's nothing evil or wicked about God. And you bring out all that into context here, where you see here that He's a giver of good. He's a source of redemption. There's nothing God does at all that could be attributed to being evil as far as we're concerned. He's for us. He's not against us. He cares about us. He loves us. He says, I want you to cast all your care upon me because I care for you. He's concerned about our well-being. And so we see this all over again and again. God is the same in all seasons. Seasons change. God is the same whether the sun is up or whether the sun is down. God is the same whether you're up or whether you're down. God is the same whether you are not in temptation or whether you are not in temptation. God is the same. No matter what you're going through, whether you're feeling good or whether you're feeling bad, God hasn't changed. Whether you're young or you're old, God hasn't changed. Whether you're well or sick, God hasn't changed. Whether you're in poverty or prosperity, God hasn't changed. He's still the same God. You say, well, my condition. And you're looking now at your condition and saying, okay, God's changed because things aren't going well with you. No, that's not right. Something else, the circumstances have changed. Sin has caused something to happen. Life has gone by. Something has caused this negative thing to come in your life, whether it be poverty, sickness, or whatever, something has happened. Maybe you even misused your body, overworked your body. That could be sin itself. Epaphroditus was sick nigh unto death because of the work in the book of Philippians. So he brings it all together for us. Has God changed? Do you really believe it, though? I mean, do you really, really, really believe it deep down inside? Is it something that everything you go through that you're remembering? God hasn't changed. He still loves me. He's still for me. I'm in this temptation. God hasn't forsaken me. I might not sense His presence, but He's still there. All He wants me to do is call upon Him, and He will help me. Will He aid you? Will He deliver you? Oh, He sure will. Then back over to the book of Malachi. We were there, Old Testament. You know where it is now. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Listen to this again. I am the Lord thy God. I change not. Is that what he says? Being absolutely perfect, he cannot change. Well, if he changed, then he could be meaner. He could be unloving. He could not be so perfect. Or maybe God could be greater than he is. You know, can't happen. Because God, it doesn't say God is greater than any other, but it says God is great. There's nothing else could come up to that far. I mean, he's the means of looking at for what is great. Because he is the only one, eternally great. That's what the Bible says. It's very clear about all that. So we don't say those kind of things. We don't say God is changing and he getting worse or better. But look what he says here in verse 6, in the latter part of that verse, I change not, and therefore you're not consumed. Is that what it says? The sons of Jacob are not consumed. Man would become weary of others' mistakes. Parents become sometimes weary of the children's problems. I know none of y'all do, but that does happen to some people in this world. Sometimes you become weary of other people. A pastor can become weary of the people's mistakes. Not here, though. Because we know who we're relying on. And we know that God is for us, not against us. But you see, God changes not. You know, God could just justly let you go to hell. Justly. Now, are you want to refute that? Is anybody here want to refute that God could justly cast you out if he wanted to. He could. But because he changes not, he won't. And that's why Jacob wasn't consumed. God had made a covenant with them. He abides by his covenant which he made with their fathers. Didn't he make a covenant with them? Go all the way back and trace it back to Abraham. He made a covenant, and all the way down, he keeps renewing that covenant over and over again, watching over Israel. They're apple of his eye. He takes care of them. And so you look at that and you think he doesn't consume them because of that. And I'm glad to read that, because I realize when I'm going through something, I hear this little thing in my heart that says, I'm the Lord thy God, I change not. Therefore, you're not consumed because of that. Now, I change not, but I want you to change. See, that's where the change comes in us. It's something God is after in our life. And so the basis for hope for the backsliding Israel, and the hope, basis of hope for people who are in a backsliding state, who are not doing well, is right here. God's not going to let you go. Now, I know a backsliding heart, Proverbs 14:14, can be filled with his own ways. But you see, God's going to chasten you, and he's going to draw you, and he's going to do everything to get you to return. And we'll come to that in a minute. And if you don't make the right choices, you can just find yourself going off into hell. But his internal purpose includes everything that has to do with the elect. In spite of their mistakes, in spite of their flaws and difficulties, because God's got a plan. I mean, his unaltered purpose includes something in our lives. What does it include? Because God doesn't alter anything. I mean, as far as his purposes, plan, and will is concerned, they don't change. And he's decreed that one thing take place. Once man's redeemed, he has decreed that man be what? Purified. That there's something that would happen in the redeemed of God. Right back in verse 2. Verse 2 of chapter 3. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. Now he's speaking certainly of God's people there, but it applies to us. And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. In other words, they will be righteous people. Their lifestyle will be righteous and obedient before him. And that's the results of the God calling them and then purifying them through their tribulation and trials and difficulties, chastening them and all that he does in order to be able to bring us to maturity and conform us to his image. It's very clearly written right there. And so the point of this whole thing, when you read verses 3 and 4, he says in verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and in the former days. And he's speaking about the offering of the obedience and righteousness and worship and all that they did in their relationship with God when things were right, like in the days of Hezekiah when there was revival, or Josiah when there was revival. They came back and obeyed God and did what was right in the sight of the Lord, did they not? They did, and they were blessed and prospered because of that. Our responsibility here is to let God work out in us, work in us those things, and we are to work it out. See, it comes together. That's God's purpose. God didn't save you to leave you static. God didn't save you to just leave you like you are, like so many people will say in the Baptist, well, it's grace that saved me. It doesn't make any difference what I do. That's a lie. That is a deception. God saved you. Titus, let's go to Titus chapter 2. Keep your finger here because I'm going to come back. So I warned you. Titus chapter 2, right before Hebrews. Titus chapter 2, in the context of this, where he speaks about the grace of God has appeared to all men, and that grace that's appeared to all men bringeth salvation. Verse 12 of Titus 2 says, teaching us, does grace teach us? Yes. Okay. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should what? Live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Why? That we can look for the blessed hope, his return, in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself, that's the atonement, for us, that he might redeem us from iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. All right, let me ask you a question. Has he redeemed you from lawlessness? All right, does God, now that he's redeemed you, does he want to purify you more? Oh, absolutely. Don't let this escape you. And that's exactly what he's saying back over there in Malachi, as I told you to keep your finger there. That's exactly what he's saying there in the book of Malachi about how he shall sit as a refiner, as a purifier of silver, and shall purify the sons of Levi in Malachi 3:3. So God is doing a work right now. And like Philippians 2:12, He's working in you to will and do of His good pleasure, revealing things to you about your life, about your attitude, about your motives, certain things, about the little things you listen to, people you associate with, things like that. Your language from the past, you just got saved, and there's things that are still maybe in your life. God's going to purify all that. He just started to work in you. It's just begun. Hey, just grab hold of the plow and rejoice. All right. And so doesn't it say our responsibility is to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit? Doesn't it say perfecting the holiness and the fear of the Lord? So isn't there some responsibility we have in doing all of that? I mean, if I'm going to prove my calling and election that God did save me, I must respond to the work of God. Not only in repenting of my sins and coming to Him, but allowing Him to continue to work in me. Because religious people, as you know, they have a form. They go to church, but they go back out and they live their lifestyle. There's no change. They still drink, smoke, lie, cheat, fornicate, all the sinful things you once did, they still do. So they have a form of godliness, but they deny His power to change them. So what do they do when they deny His power to change? Well, they come up with all of these various different little social clubs and activities for everybody. And they have something for the young, for the old, and for the ripe, and for the unripe. Have something for everybody. Just get them involved in something. Get them active. But they're not teaching them the Word. Not teaching them about the family and about relationships, about forgiveness, about being delivered from the ways of this world and living godly in this present life. They're not teaching them those things. And so they have a form of godliness. Jesus dealt with these religious people all the time. So if you want to escape judgment, back to Malachi chapter 3. If you want to escape judgment, then you have to respond. And that's part of God's plan. It's unchanging. It's part of the whole thing that comes together. God will never allow Himself to be conformed to your fleshly desires. God doesn't change. God's not going to sit on His throne and you go, oh God, just let me lust a little bit. Oh God, just let me have parties and let me have a good time and let me lie and cheat. God's not going to negotiate with you. He's not a politician. God doesn't put His finger in the air and see which way the wind's blowing and who He can make happy. God says, I am the Lord thy God. I change not. Therefore, you change. So it's up to us then to change as God reveals things to us. And that's what He's saying to us. So the unchanging holiness of God is like a consuming fire. Because God's holiness is unchanging. There is no compromise. There's no variable, no shadow of turning in it. Be holy for I am holy. And that's an attribute we'll come to, one we get to partake of in a big time. And so God wants to separate the believer from his sins. And He wants to separate the world from you. He wants to start purging your life. And if you don't let Him do that, then what's going to happen is what He says here in Malachi 3:5. This is the consequences. Because see, God expects us to respond to Him. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling of his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. I'm the Lord thy God, I change not. All comes together. Because God called you and He elected you doesn't mean God is going to let you get away with sin. He called you to make you holy. He called you to change you. And that's unchanging just as much as His love towards you is. And that's why He chastens you and corrects you to bring you unto Himself and to purify you. I mean, the curse of the law remains in full force over people who are disobedient to God. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is very clear about that. Verse 14 and following. Because if you hear my word and obey it not, then the curse of this law will come upon you. Doesn't it say that? But He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Those who are what? Who are obeying Him. And so you see this, like, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 18, if you'll go there. Very clearly that this is all part of God's unchanging plan. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to the menstruous woman, and has not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, has spoiled none by violence, and hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth interest, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from lawlessness, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. Now what do you see there? A man who's departed from iniquity will not come into judgment. Okay, but you read on down, verse 19, yea, yet you say, why does not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth shall die. Verse 24, but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he has done shall not be mentioned in his trespass, that he has trespassed, in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. That's very clear. Man lives righteously, he'll live. I mean, he'll live on a good life, and he'll live into eternity too. But a man who has lived righteously then goes back to his iniquity and turns away and indulges in sin and practices sin, then God can cut that person off in judgment. He'll chasten him. He'll do all he can to draw him, but that doesn't give him a guarantee if he's not going to let God purge him. The whole key is our yielding to what God's doing in our life. This is all in part of God's plan and purpose that is unchanging. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, we have over here, this is a very illuminating passage of Scripture. In Ecclesiastes 8, we'll pick up verse 10 and 11. And so I saw the wicked buried. Ever been to a funeral? Saw the wicked buried who has come and gone from the place of the holy. I mean, he was a person that was in the church, but you knew he was an adulterer. You knew he was a liar or a drunkard. And he's gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before the Lord. So man can come to church and go back and forth and in and out of church, and yet live his sinful lifestyle. One day he dies and he's buried. Well, this man right here, just because he lived a long life, well, he lived 85 years, nothing. He had such a good life. They give all of his, you know, things he was involved in, all the things he did were real nice for the community, etc., etc. But you know he was wicked. Yet that man, what does he say here? Just because that sentence wasn't executed speedily doesn't mean that he won't come into judgment. Because there's not only judgment in time, there's judgment in eternity. And every man, the point of the man wants to die, and then the judgment, it will come. It always does. And so, very clearly here, judgment can be delayed, but judgment is never forgotten. God can delay judgment upon people, prolong a time for them to repent. Isn't he long-suffering and willing that none should perish? Yes. Absolutely. Didn't he do that to Israel? Oh, yes. Hasn't he done it to all of us? He just set it aside. Many times he pronounced judgment, as we'll see. I mean, if we get time, he pronounced judgment upon Israel. But it was conditional. It was a prophecy. But it's always if they will not repent, if they will not return, I will judge them. And that condition was set right. It's part of God's decree and plan. It doesn't change. But what changes if man in his circumstance will repent and come back to the Lord, God will forgive him because he is a gracious God. Psalms 119 and verse 89. Psalms 119 and verse 89 says there that the word of the Lord is settled forever in heaven. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. How long?
Forever.
God's word is all settled, folks. All of his decrees, his purposes, his plans, his promises, it's all settled. Nothing's going to change. Not going to renegotiate anything. It's all done and settled. We get to come into it. To enter into the plan, to enter into his purposes, to allow him to speak to us, deal with our lives, change us. That's what we get to do. That's what's so settling in all of our hearts, because all of the promises, as I see them, are yes. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, in him are all the promises, yes and amen, unto the glory of God by us. And he says in the context, God doesn't say yay and nay. God doesn't say yes to, I will provide for you, and then turn around and say, oh no, I'm not going to do it. Now, the promises are conditional. Nobody's going to argue that. Doesn't he put conditions on a lot of promises? And I have to meet those conditions. And if I meet those conditions, God will heal, provide, protect, give me wisdom. Will he not do that? Haven't we not experienced that to quite a degree in our lives? And has he changed? Maybe you have, for the good or the better. But God hasn't changed as far as he's concerned whatsoever. The atonement hasn't changed. A lot of people want to say the atonement's changed. Isaiah 53. When did it change? I mean, it's spoken in Matthew chapter 8 that Isaiah has, you know, all the prophecies fulfilled as spoke Isaiah. Speaking about right here when Jesus was healing in Capernaum. That's in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16. So it hadn't changed then. 1 Peter 2:24 says he's still, by his stripes we are healed. It's still in the Bible. Called atonement passages. They haven't changed. If the Lord, all he can do is save you from your sins and cannot heal, deliver, and provide, then that makes his atonement not very good. It doesn't go very deep. How far did sin go? To the depths of the soul of man. I mean, man died spiritually, physically, in every way he could. Alienated totally from God. Didn't the atonement have to go just as deep? To be able to bring man back to God spiritually, to give him eternal life and to give him the experience and foretaste of come of the ages to come? Absolutely. I mean, God has promised all of that in his Bible to all of us. And so his word is settled forever. People say, well, you got to pray if it be the Lord's will. Now, wait a minute. Hold it. Where do you find, I like to say, where do you find that in the Bible? Now, a smart one will be able to say to you, well, it's over there in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. Where Jesus prayed, Lord, if it be willing, let that cup pass from me. Okay, yes, it is there, but what was he praying? Was he praying, oh, Lord, heal me? Was he praying, give me wisdom? Or was he praying, Lord, like we would like to pray sometimes, Lord, if I can avoid this cross? We can't avoid the cross. You know that, Gab. We'd like to pray that way because that's what he was praying about. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. Isn't that what God requires of us? And then over James 4, another one who might know a little bit of Scripture, said, well, it says in James 4, we are to say, the Lord willing. He's talking about going from city to city and bragging and boasting, and you're going to go and go and go and do and win and buy, and you're going to do all these things. He says, that's boasting, that's proud. You ought to say, if the Lord wills. That's what he's saying in reference to your daily activities and seeking after, you know, merchandise and prospering in life. Certainly the Lord wills you prosper, but you're getting arrogant about it. You're planning things way ahead of time, so I'm going to do this. You don't know, your life is but a vapor, it says in James 4. You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Everything can change. Turn on a dime. That's what he's saying. But nowhere does he ever say, in reference to his promises, you must pray if it be thy will. That would contradict everything else. That would contradict 1 John 5:14 and 15. What is 1 John 5:14 and 15? Well, turn over there and look. I'll pause and give you a moment to get there. I'll race you. Okay? You know what's going to happen then, don't you? I'll start quoting it before you get there. First John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Is that what it says? And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions desired of him. We desired of him. All right, now let me ask you a question. If he asks us then, if this is the confidence, if we ask anything according to his will, would he turn around and say, I can't do it? Because God's unchanging, and God's unchanging in his will, his plan, his purposes, and his word, which includes his promises, which are conditional. So if I know that God will provide, that he'll give me wisdom, that God will take my worry and my care, if I know that God will do those things, then I can pray, Lord, guide me today. Give me wisdom today. If I'm worrying, then I know that worry does not produce anything good. I can cast my care upon the Lord. If I know God will provide my need, I can ask him to provide my need. Philippians 4:19. But conditions have to be met. I don't, you know, so many people are selfish. You can't, this doesn't give us an automatic where we go, oh, Lord, give me 3 cars, 5 Cadillacs, and 5 wives. You got out of God's will real quick. You better put John 15:7 with all of this. For if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you can ask what you will, and it'll be granted unto you. So it all comes into play because a lot of God's will has to do with his plan and purpose for your life. Doesn't it? So maybe if you're not in his will, maybe nothing's going to happen for you because you're going your own way and doing your own thing. And so, you know, we can take Romans 12, what it tells us to offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice, and we can go there and say, like, you know, Jesus, Lord, if it be possible, can I avoid the cross? Lord, if it be possible, can I not take up the cross today? That's not going to work very well. But you better come back in behind that and say the same thing Jesus said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. But God does promise things, and God has a very specific plan for us. Prosperity is promised. But not many people meet the condition. So you can meet it intellectually. But how about your motives? Why do you want what you ask for? James 4 says you have not because you ask not, but when you ask to consume it upon your own lust. You're selfish in your motives for what you want. You don't mind prospering, but you won't give a dime. Now, how long will that last before you get holes in your pocket like they did in the book of Malachi? It won't last very long. I promise you that. God will see to that. And so again, I mean, if Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If it's not working for you, then maybe you better seek why. Because that's part of God's will. I see it there, Deuteronomy 28. I mean, it says in the first 14 verses, if you listen to what I say and obey me, then all of these things will come upon you and overtake you. Does it say that? And that's part of his plan and purpose for our lives. So, but God's immutability is not something we would call static. It doesn't move. But what we're talking about, it means his nature, his being, is such that it doesn't change. But he's moved by your prayers. See, we're not saying that God is motionless. We're not saying that God cannot move from one mode to the other. He can. So you can say in one sense, though God is immutable in his very nature, it doesn't mean that God is not changing in some ways, because he does listen to our prayers and he does answer them. The thing that changes is the circumstances with respect to us that changes. Things don't change as far as God is concerned. We repent, God moves. And so, 1 John 5:14-15, this is the confidence. You know, I think it comes down to this for all of us. If God is not 100% trustworthy, then you might as well forget it. He has to be 100% trustworthy to you. Can you really trust him 100%? Not 99%. That's good and fine. I mean, you can get up as high as you want to, but you got to go all the way. You got to trust him with all of your heart. And that's what works for people. People try to trust him a little bit here and a little bit there. They don't want to fully trust him. They just want to say, I think I can trust him. Or maybe I can trust him. But they don't want to put that confidence in him and rely upon him that he can do. Can you cast your care upon the Lord? Can you ask him for help? Will he do it? Let me ask you this question. How many times have you cast your care upon the Lord and asked him for help and you went and tried to do it yourself? And how well did that work out? See, we're not playing a game of fortune on a wheel where if we spin the wheel and we pray, okay, well, I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask God to save somebody or heal. Okay, let's take that wheel and let's just spin it. Now, that person I prayed for is number 16. Now, if number 16 comes up, I'm going to get it. That's the way most people pray. Chance. But this is not a God of chance. It's a God of certainty. Sure. There is no changing in him. I mean, he could be relied upon. So we're not playing this game of fortune. If your number comes up, you got it. And that's what so many people think. All I'm trying to do is build the confidence here to say, I'm changing. Don't you, children say, I wish my parents were that way when they tell me they're going to do something. Yeah, when they're going to tell you they whip you, you're glad they change. You know they are. Turn over to Numbers 23:19. Now you get stronger. Numbers 23:19. This is where, this is quite a story, is it all? You get the background of it all. Numbers 23, verse 19 and following. But let me just give you the background. King Balak, who was a heathen king, hated Israel. Kind of like the Assyrians today and Syria and Hezbollah and all of the other, you know, Iran, Iraq, a lot of those people who hate Israel today. So that's kind of what King Balak was like. He hated them. He called this prophet named Balaam. Now, Balaam had prophesied of the coming of the Lord. He was a true prophet at that point. King Balak solicits him and says, he knew he was a prophet. He said, Balaam, I want you to go over there and I want you to prophesy against Israel that God would put a curse on them. So I'll give you this money. It's a big bag of silver. Now, that's enticing. So Balaam says, let me go see what God has to say about this. Now, see, he shouldn't even have to do that, but he did. Because he was trying to convince God to do it. Because he wanted that money. He was covetous. Now, Peter says that's why the wages of sin, this man ended up killing himself. I mean, he ended up committing suicide, is what it amounts to. Because he died and went to hell. But the point of it is, he went to God and God said no. King Balaam kept enticing him. He went back and asked God again. And God said, go, but you can't say, but what I say, say. And the donkey even came out. We know the donkey, the dumbass, came out there and stopped him. You know the story. But here we come right here to this point right here. And this is what's happening as a result of all this. Verse 19. When you read this thing, it says here, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? Now he's speaking out in reference to Israel. God prophesied, or God spoke to them and promised, you walk uprightly, I will bless you. Blessing, I will bless you. As long as you do my will and submit to me, Deuteronomy 28, verse 14. Just obey and listen and do right, and I will bless you coming in and bless you going out. That's what he said to them so clearly. And so we see God's covenant of blessing here was upon Israel very clearly. And it's irreversible because God blessed it. I mean, he can't change that thing. But verse 20, we see, behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Now, this is, Balaam couldn't reverse what God said. No man can reverse what God has said. It's very clear. Even their enemies couldn't bring a curse on them. All the sacrifices of Balak and the prophecy of Balaam, all of these things could not turn aside the blessing of God from Israel. People could come along and I pronounce a curse over you. So? People go, oh, I ain't worried about it. As long as I know I'm doing right. If I'm doing right, I ain't got nothing to be worried about. Verse 21. You see here, he couldn't curse because Israel was meeting conditions. They were living uprightly. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Is that what it says? He hath not seen nor beheld. I mean, doesn't it Psalms 84, verse 11? I mean, God, man walks uprightly, you know, God will bless that man. And he says, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shadow of a king is among them. Wow. So God was with Israel. God would not allow anything to happen to them. So we see right there very clearly in verse 21, Israel was meeting conditions and everything was okay. Verse 23 says here, though, that all the curses are useless when God's people are obedient, because surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? God has watched over them. God would not allow anything to happen to them. Folks, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie. He's saved you, promised things to you. He's not going back on his word. That's a covenant he's made with you. And praise God that he sticks with it. Now, if you read on Numbers 31, verse 16, we found out that Balaam figured out. Balaam figured it out. He says, well, now I know how I can get Israel to sin so God will bring judgment upon them. So what did he do? Went down, bought a lot of the Moabite daughters and everything and got them into fornication, got them to sin, and then God judged Israel because he found iniquity. That's why he judged them. They didn't meet the conditions. Now, I think about it. God is unchanging in his purpose, his plans, his wills, his decrees, his word. It doesn't change, and that includes his conditions. We have to meet them. And as long as we're doing that, striving, letting him chasten us, deal with our lives, God will be for us and not against us. Things will work out real well for us. So the curse doesn't come without a cause. That's in Proverbs 26, verse 2. Let me say it this way. Sickness doesn't come without a cause. Poverty does not come without a cause. Problems, difficulties don't come. Adversity, in some ways, doesn't come without a cause. There's reasons for people going through some of the things they're going through. And so Because God is unchanging, this doesn't mean that he's static or unmovable or emotionless. I mean, because we see that God can be grieved. In Genesis chapter 6, God says, I'm grieved. He was grieved with man because of his sins, his iniquity. Ephesians 4:30 tells us that grieve not the Holy Spirit. So we can see that God has emotion. But there's some things we need to say about this, because sometimes people say that God repents. Now, God never repents. There's two words in the Hebrew for repent. One of them is shuv, which simply means to return. That's the word for repentance. It's translated a few times, repent, but over 500 times it's translated return. And that's the meaning behind the word. But there's another word that has to do with it. It's called, in Hebrew, it's nacham, which means to show pity or sorrow. And that's the word that's used in reference to God sometimes when it says God repented. It simply means that God showed pity and compassion, but the basis of that pity and compassion was on the fact that God had prophesied, I will bring judgment upon you unless you repent. If you repent, I will forgive you. And that's the whole point about that. When in Exodus 32, when Moses interceded for Israel because they had turned against God, he appealed to God, he interceded for them, and it says God changed his mind. Well, it just simply means God showed pity and compassion towards them because of the intercession of Moses. It doesn't mean that God repented in the sense that God sometimes, well, we negotiated a deal. It doesn't mean that. And that's the way Christians sometimes like to take that. So because God is unchanging doesn't mean he's unmoving, because there are always extremes in any theological truth that you get. People try to take them to one extreme or the other. And so we can see in the Bible that God is very clearly, there's activity. He's not a disinterested God who doesn't care about his creation or about his people. The deist, Benjamin Franklin was a deist, said God took the earth and the universe, wound it up like a clock, and let it go. So this world is unwinding. Creation is just unwinding on its own without God. Yet the Bible says that God watches over his creation, God sustains it and upholds his creation. God is actively involved in creation, in the events, in the affairs of man. Don't believe it? Look at Nebuchadnezzar. God is involved. You take God out of the picture, you end up with deism and just fatalism. What will be, will be. I do not believe that. We have assurance that God is in control. His nature is immutable. But in reference to the creation, in reference to you and I on this earth, in the circumstances we're going through, God does change and have motion and activity and working and bringing things to pass that he said he would. And so his immutability is expressed in his response to our prayers. Because God, if he finds an intercessor, remember he said that in Isaiah 15, if I found an intercessor among them, then I will do thus and so. Does that mean that God will change? But it only means in a way of his activity in the circumstances of man. It doesn't mean in a way that God says, well, I'll let you goodbye with fornication. It doesn't mean that. And so over and over again, we see these kind of things in the Bible. Finally, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, we can see the incarnation shows us these two truths marked together, where God is immutable and mutable. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 7. Where it speaks here about, let us have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and be found in the fashion of man. As a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, death, even the death of the cross. And what we see here, God isn't inactive, or he couldn't become incarnate. How could he become incarnate if he'd had no motion or activity? He can change from one existence to another. And what we have here is the God himself becoming flesh, partaking of man's nature. Now we have God, who is spirit, now becoming in the virgin birth, man. So we have God and man joined together, which is God-man. Two natures in one, forever. Forever and forever. So he didn't change his nature, but his form of existence from spirit to flesh. And so in that, we can see that God is immutable as far as His very nature and His essence of love and holiness and everything is concerned. But we also see that God can change from one form to another. That's very clear as the Bible shows. He remains the same in His nature. I mean, He didn't change that as far as the essence of His nature is concerned. So what we're looking at here tonight is very simple, that God is immutable. He doesn't change His will, His purposes, His promises, or His word. There are conditions. He doesn't change a thing. If we meet the conditions, we receive certain things. If we don't meet the conditions, that doesn't mean God changes. It just means God allows something to happen as a result of our unwillingness and disobedience and rebellion towards Him. He'll allow the judgment to come because that doesn't change either. He said it, He will judge sin. He will. But He gives man an opportunity to do something about it. What does that have to do with us? A whole lot. It makes us have assurance of every promise. It makes us have assurance of life, salvation. It gives us confidence in prayer. It gives us confidence in witnessing to other people. It gives us an absolute assurance in this life to know that God's not going to change His mind about His plan or His purpose in our lives or anybody's who is a Christian. It's up to us then to respond, isn't it? And I think that is the biggest thing that comes to the Christian faith today in this hour. God is looking for one thing in your life. Most importantly, He's looking for change. He's looking for you to change and to become more like Him. From glory to glory. It doesn't happen all. It happens instantly when you're saved, but there is a growth. And God is looking for that change. And the question is, when God speaks to you, when He reveals to you something in your life, what do you do? Do you rebel? Do you resist? Do you say, I'm not going to do this? Or do you say, here I am, Lord. Take me, make me, and mold me. Because if you don't change, the consequences can be very grave. But I'm glad that I serve and know a God is immutable, unchanging, and I can have confidence in Him. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would cause us in the depths of our heart to rejoice, knowing that Your word is settled forever in heaven, that You have not changed. The world's changing. Philosophies change. Churches change. Preachers change. There's a whole lot of wrong change that comes where people try to take Your word and twist it and to negate it, to say the Scripture's not inspired, that You're not the divine Son of God, that You were not raised from the dead physically, that You're not coming back. People are trying to change so many things in this life. Change them by their lies. And people believe the lie is truth. But Lord, we still believe Your word. We believe every jot and tittle that You have written here, that it is permanent, irrevocable, and unchanging and eternal. That You stand by Your word. And even as we saw in Numbers 23:19, that You're not a man that you should lie, not a son of man that you should repent. Have You not spoken it, shall You not do it? And just like with Israel, we know that You withhold no good thing from them that walk uprightly. That includes those who are seeking You and struggling and fighting, knowing their weaknesses and faults, but yet they're not resisting You, but they're yielding to You. They're honest in their hearts. They're teachable with what You have to say. Those are the people that You have promised that no evil shall come nigh their dwelling. And we thank You for that. Thank You for Your great and precious promises that You have given to us. And help us, give us grace to make our calling and election sure. And to change into Your likeness and Your image. As You work in us to will and do of Your good pleasure. May we work it out with fear and trembling. In Jesus' name.